prayers of illumination. By your gracious Spirit, O God, we are given sight for holy things in our lives. Open our eyes so we may see by your light, and unlock our hearts so we may embrace your truth. Grant us vision to behold your work in our lives, and wisdom to discern Jesus' way of. In his name we pray. Amen. The reading is from on page 1141 of the Pew Bible. It's Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? And the next verse is page 1566 in the Pew Bible. It's Mark 8, 27 through 38. Peter's confession of Christ. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "What do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus predicts his death. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Decades, Aung San Suu Kyi led the resistance to the military dictatorship that had exploited the people of Myanmar, Burma. Her father had been father of the country when it emerged from emerged independent of British colonial rule. So this prominent daughter became part of the resistance in uprisings during the late 1980s. Her efforts at nonviolent resistance earned her a Nobel Peace Prize in 1991. In 1999, Time magazine named her one of the children of Gandhi and his spiritual heir to nonviolence. And her political party struggled as she remained under house arrest for most of 20 years. But demands for re-elections, for real elections, began to produce change. Her party boycotted rigged elections in 2010, but afterwards the party began to win parliamentary seats and it took the majority in 2015. Now Aung San Suu Kyi had been prohibited by law from becoming president. That was the law. She couldn't be president. But a different post, kind of akin to a prime minister, was created called the State Counselor. And she became government leader in March 2016. Now people thought, with all of this track record, they knew who Aung San Suu Kyi is and what she would stand for, recognizing that she would, you know, she would always have to operate with an eye on the ever-powerful and threatening military who could suddenly decide to take back power. But she had convinced the world in her nearly 30 years of resistance that she would be an enlightened, thoughtful, and certainly a more progressive leader who could lead Myanmar into a new era, free from the fear and the corruption that had plagued the military state. Well, Aung San Suu Kyi fans were stunned when word began to come from refugees who were fleeing into neighboring Bangladesh that the Rohingya, a stateless people of about a million in number who lived in Myanmar, were being subject to such severe persecution that the UN called it ethnic cleansing. Now, the Rohingya cannot become citizens of Myanmar by law, and they live in circumstances likened to apartheid, so named by none other than Bishop Desmond Tutu, who knows all about what apartheid looks like. Now, this is the kind of thing that was expected from the military dictatorship, but not from a government run by Aung San Suu Kyi. The world couldn't believe it, and yet Aung San Suu Kyi made repeated public statements that denied or minimized the human tragedy happening within the country's borders on her watch. And she even defended the brutal military action as being necessary. We thought we knew who Aung San Suu Kyi is, only to discover that we were quite wrong. Seems she has quite a blind spot when it comes to the Rohingya, so corrupting that she still cannot admit the depth of inhumanity perpetrated against this people, only saying recently that it could have been handled better. Which is kind of like Hitler saying, could have handled the Jews better. It's pathetic and inexcusable. Aung San Suu Kyi has proven the world was wrong about her in the worst way possible. And we can get people wrong. We think we know who they are, what they are, only to discover that they're quite different in truth from our idealized perception. It's easy to do. I've done it. I'm sure you've done it, too. It's particularly difficult when you don't have personal experience with a person and are dependent on the accounts of others. Set them in a historical context, and then you become dependent on various interpreters and their biases, the traditions, shifting perspectives on times, and changes in values. Well, that's also been the issue in accurately recognizing who Jesus is. But before we turn to Jesus, let's consider the identity of that unnamed figure described in the suffering, what's called the suffering servant passages in Isaiah. In our passage, the text gives the affirmations of the servant who's been called by God to ministry and mission as a prophet to God's people. And the context for God's people at this point in time is in exile in Babylon or under Babylonian rule in Palestine. Yes, God will act to bring new life to God's people. However, what about life in the meantime? The Sovereign Lord has given me the tongue of a teacher to know the word that sustains the weary. tongue that sustains the weary, the word that sustains the weary, bears the word of healing and hope and empowerment for God's people in exile. God is not forgotten. God will act. And such faith in the promise of God will bring blessings. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. So the servant listens for that word from God, the teachings of God's kingdom. The word is not always what the servant wants to hear. This word demands obedience, and it expects personal sacrifice from the servant. So the servant therefore responds by noting, I have not been rebellious. I did not draw back. Faithfulness to God's way is weighed against some radical demands that are being made. The text says, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. It's not simply a matter of listening and then teaching. These actions are subversive to the empire. As the empire is based on power and wealth and its privileged order, on the other hand, the kingdom of God is anchored in justice and righteousness and peace and equity for all. So acting in obedience to the sovereign Lord in the kingdom puts the servant in opposition to the empire. The empire doesn't tolerate subversives. The servant admits to offering his back to those who beat me, his cheeks to those who pull his beard, does not hide his face from mocking and spitting. He says, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. So with a face set like flint, the servant has no concerns about being shamed or about enduring whatever the empire throws at. In fact, the servant can imagine a courtroom, a judicial proceeding. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let's face each other. Who's my accuser? Let him confront me. And what is the source of the servant's pugnacious confidence? It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? Let them try. Let them do their very best. Let them persist and come back again and again with all that they can muster. And the result? They will all wear out like a garment, like moths. The moths will eat them up. The more they try, the more they'll fail. So the servant has fully given himself to the sovereign Lord, to his mission to teach and sustain God's people as they strive and struggle to remain faithful in the face of a worldly empire that would oppress, condemn, and exploit. The servant's identity is certain for him and for us. As we see in the sermon in Isaiah, the faithful response to God can involve sacrifice. Sacrifice in the sense of surrendering what we have found valuable and worthy. Sacrifice by doing things we wouldn't normally do or even think of doing. Sacrifice by yielding our cherished thoughts and beliefs, our self-indulgences, our pride, our security, and our control. But often we won't give those things up. It's too much. Well, the disciples traveling with Jesus, you know, they've had their issues. But they've seen Jesus at work now in ministry, and they've been there for his teaching. Do they understand who Jesus is and what his mission is? Or do they have notions that they need to sacrifice? So as they're traveling between villages, Jesus decided to gauge where they are in all this experience. So Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they reply, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others are one of the prophets. Now, these aren't bad answers, per se. Jesus could easily be regarded as fulfilling any of these roles, but each one lacks precision, because something here is missing. So it's time for another question from Jesus. Guys, what about you? What do you say I am? Okay, so now I'm guessing a little feet shuffling, some perplexed looks shared between them until Peter blurts out, "You're the Christ, the Messiah." Jesus doesn't respond. Now, in Matthew, Jesus praises the answer. But if you look in Mark and Luke, Jesus is silent. And this is very interesting to scholars, because if you look at when Jesus is referred to as the Messiah or the Christ, Jesus is at best ambivalent or else rejects the title. Because the Messiah specifically was seen among Jews at that time as the warrior revolutionary who sought to violently overthrow the oppressive rulers. This was definitely not Jesus' mission. And he didn't want anyone thinking that this violent strategy was the path that he was taking. Resistance? Yes. Violence? No. Of course, we can remember, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, how are they going to inherit the earth? Well, of course, meek doesn't mean docile or submissive. Jesus was neither of those things, right? Meek means that the faithful servant has renounced violent power to advance the kingdom. So Jesus instructs his disciples to tell no one about this Messiah nonsense. And it's clear that they're going to need to have a very frank lesson about just what it is Jesus is doing. So the text says, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So the answer that Jesus sought to his own identity question is right there. Son of Man. That's a fascinating title because it's so rarely used by New Testament writers outside the Gospels to describe Jesus. In fact, scholars figure that this title is most likely how Jesus actually referred to himself and saw himself. But what does that title mean? What does Son of Man mean? Well, it comes from the Apocalypse in Daniel 7, which we just mentioned in Sunday school class. Daniel is a book that was written just 150 years before Jesus, even though it's set back in the time of the Babylonian Empire. It describes the Son of Man, a title that will appear in several other apocalyptic Jewish texts in the era of Jesus. So listen to the scope of this. It's from Daniel 7. And Daniel is having a vision. He's going to tell you about his vision. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, God, and was led into God's presence. The Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So this describes Jesus' mission. The Son of Man. And it's the identity he wants his disciples to know about. Now the scope of his mission and authority from God is all-encompassing to bring about God's kingdom. But then Jesus adds another shocking dimension to this. Remember that he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, and he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. His cosmic otherworldly mission is as the Son of Man, authorized and sent by God to confront the worldly powers and to advance the kingdom. However, Jesus also saw his role in another dimension, in a very practical, worldly sense as that suffering servant described in Isaiah. Now, no self-proclaimed Messiah or revolutionary leader ever saw themselves fulfilling both of these roles. No one in that time ever did that. Son of man on one hand, suffering servant on the other, together. That's uniquely Jesus. And no one in the early church would have constructed anything so disjointed after the fact. This was Jesus' own thinking. Well, Peter hears Jesus talking about all this suffering and rejection and getting killed. He can't believe it. So he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Peter's going to rebuke Jesus. All right, this is good. Now Jesus sees that Peter is still thinking Messiah, warrior revolutionary, and violent overthrow. So Jesus verbally knocks Peter down. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Because Peter is thinking worldly kingdom. We're going to take over. We're going to overthrow everything. Jesus is talking about God's kingdom. You know how God's kingdom comes? Seeds from the ground. A bit of yeast in the dough. Goes through the whole thing. Very different. Jesus then goes on to teach that to follow him in advancing God's kingdom, one must deny oneself and take up one's own cross. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the sake of the gospel will save it. That's some serious stuff right there. The next scene in Mark will be the Transfiguration, where the disciples are told by the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." A little message from God. You know, Jesus is not what many want him to be. People want Jesus to be their personal friend, their source of wish fulfillment. I don't like seeing applause. Do we realize that Jesus didn't come to take away our sins without any real commitment from us? Jesus isn't our free ticket to life after death. Lots of people say this routinely, but the Gospels don't bear it out. Jesus did come to transform the world, to change people's lives, to bring new life to those who endure suffering and deprivation and despair. But you know, Jesus isn't what many actually want, but he is who he is. He is the Son of Man and the suffering servant who calls the faithful to join him in advancing the kingdom. And one of the things we always ought to realize about Jesus is that he got crucified. He got executed by the state because he was that much trouble. If your understanding of Jesus isn't that much trouble, so sweet and nice that he couldn't possibly be executed. Maybe. That's not the Jesus we should know. So now, who is he? Let us pray. O God, whose kingdom is the promise for the faithful, we struggle to understand the ministry and mission of Jesus our Lord, even as we think we have an accurate understanding. We may find our awareness is about akin to the blindness of Jesus' own disciples. Awaken us then. Teach us that the mission power of your Son is to transform lives, to transform the world. To move forward, there has to be a sharp point, not a dull, feel-good set of compromises and generalizations. So may we be led by the Spirit to sharpen our understanding and become better servants, to advance the kingdom and the new life promise of Jesus our Savior. Amen.